Good morning. As people gather in, did anyone have the opportunity to go to the conference yesterday? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wow, a handful. That's great. Did you have a good time?
Yeah.
Good. That's good. Hopefully we can keep you aware of some of those things come up. We can email as we find out more. They probably let you know of some more coming up, but we'll try to keep you aware of those. An email went out, I think, to everybody in this cohort and all the previous cohorts too, looking for help in the prayer room. And hopefully you received that email and you can read through it, think about it. But that we do need help in the prayer room. From my understanding, it's not frequent like every single week. It's every few months. So it's not like all the time. And Daniel and team will prepare you well to handle what goes on in there. But if you are able to do that between hours and at the end, that would be a great help. Please email Daniel or me, and we'll make sure to get you plugged in. Yeah, in the counselor's track? Okay. Those that are in the cohort, I did email out. We did start. I saw a few people log in already and already load up their homework. So if you're in that cohort and you did not receive that email, I tried to send it by different means so you can make sure you're aware of it. Please contact me so you can make sure to get you in. Check your junk mail because it may have gone to junk mail as well. But you should have an invite from Canvas on there. It's pretty straightforward, but there's also a video and the other email I sent that will walk you through that. Next week, what do we have next week? Easter. Do we meet?
No.
We do not meet next week. We don't have to make it up. That was planned. We are not meeting next week. So as far as the notes for today, you saw on the back table, you have 9, 8, and 9. Daniel was sick the week previously, and he made it up this last week. So it's recorded. It's online. It's number 8's on there. The notes are back there if you desire to have a hard copy. And number 9 is for today. So those are both back on the table. You think there's anything else? I think that was it. Let's open up in prayer and get Daniel started. Father, you're the loving God. You're the just God. You're the holy God. And this week we are soberly reminded of your infinite love and your unchanging justice and your absolute holiness. Lord, may our knowledge increase and further transform our lives and our thinking so that we may be more like your Son. Father, clear our minds and lay hold of our hearts so that we can implant the truth that Daniel's teaching. And Lord, give Daniel the words and strength to communicate your word clearly. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you can start the attendance as well, there on the left and the right and the front there, that'd be great. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be back with you. Hopefully you're having a wonderful Lord's Day today. As we open, go ahead and turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll look at verse 13. Again, we've been going through some different passages. This one is one that I use very often. Almost always I give this one, with some exceptions, after the first time I meet with people. And I also give them a little booklet called Christ and Your Problems, which walks people through this text. It looks like this, Christ and Your Problems. It's an excellent resource to help inspire hope and encourage people in light of the trials they're going through. Let me read the text for us, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Have you ever heard someone say, God will never give you more than you can handle? Anybody ever hear that statement before? I think that's a pretty common one. But we need to ask, in what way? Okay, emotionally, in our own strength? Okay, what are they referring to? What Paul is referring to here in this text, which I believe is where this statement comes from, he's referring to temptation. Okay, that's the context. We see that as the second word. Okay, no temptation has overtaken you. And as we think about this, what is often the result of temptation if we're not careful? It's our sin, okay, our sinful responses to that temptation as we give in. So this passage is not promising that God will never allow us to be emotionally overwhelmed. Okay, I'm sure all of us in different ways have been there, most certainly. And so it's not that or giving us too much in general. The context, again, is referring to temptation. But what's the point here? Let's look at the context a little more fully. We can see in verse 5, okay, in chapter 10, the Lord is speaking about Israel. And in verse 5, we can see that Israel was not pleasing to God. Okay, verse 5 says this, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." And our goal, certainly, okay, in the Christian life, Tom read in his application at the very end of the message today that Jesus died so that those who live, okay, might live for him. And so that is to live, to please, to serve, to honor him. And so that's our goal. And so this teaching is certainly important for us. And so thinking back to the context of temptation, when we give in temptation, that is when we sin, we do not please God. And that's exactly what we see in our text, what Israel did. In verse 7, they were idolaters. Verse 8, they acted immorally. In verse 9, they tried or tested the Lord. In verse 10, they were grumbling. And we see also in verses 6 and verse 11 that God wrote about, had Paul, okay, author this portion of Scripture in Israel's life, okay, not to air out their dirty laundry, but as an example to us that we would not crave evil things as they did. And so in other words, we can do the very same things, are capable of the very same things that Israel found themselves doing. Okay, I think we've all read the Bible before. We're reading through the Old Testament, particularly as young Christians, and you're like, Israel, gosh, how could you do this again? You know, but older or more mature that you get, you say, oh Lord, as you read those failings, you pray for the strength of your own heart. Okay, most definitely. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Okay, in the same way Israel did, we cannot think that we stand in and of ourselves. And so here's the main point as we look at the context and as we approach this specific teaching about temptation in verse 13. The main point is when we depend upon the Lord, we can successfully navigate temptation. When we depend on the Lord, okay, as he instructs here, we can navigate temptation. Okay? And so he who thinks he stands points out our insufficiency, much like Israel, to navigate temptation alone. And those who think they stand need to humble themselves and look to the Lord and depend on him. And so let's look at these three parts of this verse. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." Just very briefly, this booklet has a whole lot more in it. But what that first statement, that first line, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common." Okay, we are all humans. Okay, whether it's today, okay, in 2024, whether it was those in Israel, okay, or in New Testament times, we have common desires, lusts, cravings for comfort, for ease, all those types of things. Okay, so there's commonality in our temptations. And so there's not uniqueness in those temptations. And so therefore, even if there is some uniqueness, maybe it's the struggle you're having is not broad and wide to some degree, it's not completely unique. And we could say, too, that the Bible speaks to those things as well, too. It is sufficient to help us in temptation as we depend upon the Lord. So temptation, no temptation is common. All temptation is common. Second point, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's where that statement likely comes from. God will never give you more than you can handle. And I always read that statement as kind of a self-sufficient statement in some way. Okay, that it's our ability to handle it. But here it says that God is faithful. Right? It's him that does not allow you to be tempted. And so what it's saying is that God, in the midst of every temptation, Okay, whether you're hungry, all right, we've all heard the hangry, okay, comment. Whether you're tired, whether your kids are really struggling, whether it's in-laws, whether it's cancer, whatever it may be, okay, God will and knows you well enough that in all of those temptations that he is sovereign to keep them back from being so much that the only option that we would have is to sin. That's what that's saying. God is faithful. He will not allow it. Okay, ultimately, for us to be tempted beyond what we are able. We will not stand before God someday and say, Lord, I had no other option. My only option was to look at the pornography, or my only option, okay, was to raise my voice and scream or not forgive this person, okay, in particular. God is faithful. Okay, he's involved. His sovereignty is involved even in the midst of our temptation. That's pretty awesome. That was eye-opening to me as I thought about the sovereignty of God. Last statement here, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. So again, why can we endure temptation? God is faithful and he provides. And so we need to depend upon him knowing, okay, this truth that we can say no to temptation. And then also to look for the way that he has provided so that we can endure, whether we run away, get away from the trial, as Joseph did, okay, back in Genesis, or the trial can't go away, that we can stay up under it, as some translations put it, and be faithful to the Lord, not to give in to temptation. The one area of this, it says the way of escape. He'll provide the way of escape, okay? Early on, as I was a counselor, I'd always ask people, what do you think this is? And I've gotten about 100 different answers. Okay, so I stopped asking what that meant to people. It's really hard to interpret because there's not something directly that correlates to it in this immediate text. What I believe it's referring to, we have to use other scripture to interpret scripture, is think about the way, okay? We want to use scripture to interpret scripture. And Psalm 19, okay, verse 105 says, the word, okay, is a lamp to my feet, a lamp to my path. And so it's pictured as this way, okay, that the word of God will illuminate the way in which God wants us to walk and to live. But I also think that you look at Matthew 4, and this is probably the most clear one that helps convince me, okay, of this meaning of this passage, is in Matthew 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. And each time that Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he do? He responded by quoting the Bible, okay, Deuteronomy specifically. Okay, we have 66 chapters. Okay, that is the way of escape is all of those things, all of those resources, the wisdom that God has provided in his word to help us escape. Flee? Sure, Joseph did that. In that circumstance, that would be the right thing to do, to get out of that temptation. Pray? Absolutely, Jesus came in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed. And so we can look at all the different examples and all the different resources. Are we struggling with wanting something evil? The Bible talks about how we can change and transform our thinking, that our hearts may be renewed in the Word. And all, again, from Genesis to Revelation, helps us to know and to be equipped to stand up under temptation. We are not sufficient in ourselves, just like Israel. They were an example to help to show us, as we look in humility, we not being better than them, that we are just as susceptible to temptation. And we cannot stand without the help of God, his faithfulness and his provision in temptation and trial. And you guys, that is such an encouragement. I love one statement in this booklet. He summarizes, he kind of paraphrases as if God were speaking. And he says that the text is saying this. Indeed, he says in effect, based upon my own faithfulness, i.e. upon the integrity of my own word and person, I declare that there is no problem that my redeemed sons and daughters ever face that is either unique or beyond their ability to handle if they meet the problem in my way using my resources. Right? That is incredibly encouraging and helpful. As you meet with somebody that's struggling with anger, okay, maybe a long-term pattern in their life of conflict or whatever it may be, to know of the sufficiency of God and to encourage and help people depend upon him. All right, let me pray as we transition to our time of review. Father, we're so thankful for these key texts. We just continue to ask, Lord, that you would help us grow as effective ministers of your word, okay, of the gospel, to love and serve and care for people. Lord, as we look at methodology today, Lord, I just continue to lift up, Lord, this need that each one of us has, Lord, to continue to grow as a Christ-like counselor. Lord, help these methods, Lord, which we draw from your word, shape the way we approach and seek to love and serve and to minister, to speak truth to people in their lives. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, quick review. I'm assuming some of you probably have listened to the recording. Maybe some of you haven't, but we finished the notes on forgiveness, and then we flew through as quickly as we can. The recording, I think, was a little longer since I didn't exactly have a bunch of people waiting to go and pick up kids and things like that. So I think it was just a little longer than normal. But those notes, I think, were 26 pages, so I think I covered it relatively quickly. But here's the issues we covered last time. Other issues related to who we forgive: confronting versus covering, apologizing and I'm saying I'm sorry versus asking forgiveness, forgiving God, unbelievers, dead people, and even forgiving ourselves. What does the Bible say about those things? We covered two questions. If you practice this form of dealing with sin, wouldn't you be confronting people around you all the time? And the last question there is it loving to confront or loving to not confront? We covered all those in the last message. Then also, too, how we should forgive, that is immediately, repeatedly, lavishly. And then our forgiveness, lastly, should be gospel-motivated, even as we talked about last time. We should see, as we look at those who have offended us, that forgiveness and that responsibility, okay, to obey the Lord in forgiving them through the lens of what God has already done for us, which is far more significant. Then we looked at the qualified biblical counselor, okay, as we think about the practice of counseling, just like the practice of anything. We need to be competent and skilled in doing that. So there are qualities both of knowledge, of character, and also skill or competency, ability, that are important. We looked at one key attitude, or the key attitude, that is humility, by looking first at pride. And that definition, the mindset of self, you could even say the mindset of Satan, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant, a focus on self and the service of self, a portrait of self-recognition, self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. It's about self. It's about pleasure, what you want, okay, how you can get it. It's all about that. That's central. Okay, you can see how pride and selfishness go hand in hand, certainly. Looked at humility, that endangered virtue, that definition, according to Stuart Scott, again, is the mindset of Christ. That is a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, pursuit and recognition and exaltation of God, a desire to glorify God and please God in all things and by all the things that he's given. We also looked at some key characteristics of qualification to be a counselor. That is that we're mature, we fear the Lord, we have a right view of him. And so therefore, rightly too, that we're humble, we want to love and serve other people, right? Christ is preeminent in our lives. And that through that, we grow to be an example, okay, in both knowledge, in character and in skill. Okay, we know the word. Okay, the word has transformed our lives to love and care for people. And as we practice and talk, we continue to get better and better at things like communication. Okay, and in wisdom and timing, etc., and how to counsel others. So that's one. Maturity as a Christian. B is striving in godliness as an underlying foundation. We want to continue practicing spiritual disciplines. C was to be a servant of God, not of man. Again, all these overlap in different ways. But we must fear the Lord, okay, before we fear men. If we fear men more than God, it will be impossible many times to say the things God would want us to, okay, because of the way that they might not sit well on people's hearts. That's Galatians 1, certainly, example that Paul gave. Also, to demonstrating biblical fidelity, need to make sure that people understand the word, they're not counseling from their own wisdom, and then accurately handling the word, then gifting helpful as well too. People who want to practice this ministry on a regular ongoing basis likely need some sort of teaching gift. Okay, whether that be teaching itself, exhortation, okay, one of the other ones. Okay, because you're going to carry that load and the burden week by week, to have gifting is going to be incredibly helpful and fulfilling that ministry. I would also say that one of the other service in terms of the categories, speaking, service gifts, would be wonderful to have one of those as well too, to complement it. Mercy would be an excellent one, or helps would be an excellent one. And so necessary, completely necessary, not entirely, but I'd say if you're going to counsel long term, these things would be incredibly helpful, and without them, this ministry may be an undue burden or challenge, okay, to you in particular. But all of us, just like evangelism, all of us are called to do evangelism, but we're not all evangelists. Okay? We don't all have the gifting. And so all of us, irregardless, wherever each of you are, I would assume not all of us in this room have a teaching gift, okay, or a service gift potentially. If that's true, we're still called to admonish one another, encourage one another. And so it's not required, okay, that we would have those gifts before we'd be willing and able and be able to grow in carrying out that ministry effectively, much like evangelism again. Any questions about those notes that we just quickly covered before we jump into our teaching on methodology? Any questions in particular?
I have a question.
Sure. Yeah, so there was, yeah, so that you can find this teaching online. That's the question. Steve sent a link a while back. Maybe he can resend it. There is a kind of a website, a web page online that all of you guys have the link to. It's not a public page, but if you have that email, you can click on that link. You can put it kind of in the bookmark on your browser so you don't have to go find the email. And that way you click on it. All the books that I recommend, all the links, the lessons, if you missed one potentially, you can go there and find all of those. Download the notes, watch the video, the audio, etc. Yep, of course. Any other questions? Alrighty. Let's look at biblical counseling methodology. And there are 8 different main points of this methodology. We're going to look at the first 2, hopefully, today. Not entirely sure we'll make it to all of them, but we'll see what we can do. If we don't, that's okay. But the 8 points, the first 2 we'll look at today, is our involvement and inspiration. So loving care, okay, to be involved, okay, to care and involve yourself in people's lives. And then hope, okay, to inspire hope in the Lord, His promises. Then in future times together, after Easter, we'll look at inventory. An interpretation, that's gathering personal information, then understanding it biblically. Instruction, once we understand, then we can begin teaching and helping walk people through as we have an understanding of their life and the Word of God to know how to resolve their problems and challenges. Inducement, urges them, motivates them. Okay, we are creatures, if you want to say it that way, that sometimes need to be motivated, okay, in doing the right thing. So Paul says, brethren, I urge you, okay, by the mercies of God, as an example. Then there's implementation, that is application, helping people walk in the truth, and then to also integrate that into their lives so that they are building into other people's lives as well too, as they begin to integrate back into the life of the church and disciple others in the same way they were, to pass on those same things that are passed on to them. And so the 8 I's are essentially those essential components, okay, how we carry out, how we fulfill, right, that should govern all of the ways. So I think about methods all the time. That's what I do each and every week, every session. These things in different ways, capacities are being practiced. This is what compels, as the Bible shapes and informs, how we should do counseling in these ways. Before we get into the methodology and look at involvement, here's some important considerations as we approach doing biblical counseling. Number 1, is this person a believer, as best as you can determine that you're meeting with? Have they responded to and are continuing to respond the gospel of Jesus Christ? In other words, are they a natural man? Are they a spiritual man? This is critical. We'll go over this in greater detail later. But if a person does not have a new heart, okay, if they've not been born again, then they are opposed to the things of God. They're an enemy of God. They, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, that they cannot even understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are dead. They are blind. Okay, they love themselves. They live for themselves. And so trying to walk alongside them and take what the Bible calls them to do is impossible. And so discerning, do you have a believer or an unbeliever? And again, that's a challenge a lot of times, particularly in the Bible Belt. Okay, many people are in Christ. are in church rather, but not necessarily in Christ, and it's only over time, okay, that those things are made clear, okay, in terms of them not willing to really follow and to do the things that God is calling them to potentially. The next few are all related in different ways: the reality of the spiritual battle, the importance of meditation and prayer as you engage in that battle, and then of course the Holy Spirit, okay, being essential, okay, in the counseling process and the change process. And so there are forces, as we think about the spiritual battle, that we cannot see and that are beyond our own strength, and in which secular models do not account for. Okay, the Bible talks about these things as the context of our lives. You know, our kind of church, okay, affiliation a lot of times underestimates or minimizes, doesn't talk a lot about them, where other circles, everything's about that. Okay, I remember I was working at Taco Bell with a guy who was in that kind of circle, and there was a guy rude to him in the drive-thru. "I rebuke you, Satan." You know, it's like, well, I don't know that Satan, maybe in the spirit, but I'm not really sure that Satan is, you know, involved in that guy's, you know. So anyways, everything is related to that, okay? Anything that ruins their joy or happiness, it's all about Satan, okay, and getting in the way. And so, but we want to be aware, certainly, that there are strongholds, okay, raised up against the knowledge of God, as 2 Corinthians 10 talks about, that there are powers, okay, and things going on beyond what we can see personally. And so diving into the means that God has given us, okay, through meditation and prayer on the truth, is how we work, not only in our own lives, but other people's lives. They are the weapons of our warfare that are effective in this battle. And of course, the Holy Spirit. Okay, we cannot think of biblical methodology or any of the things that we've talked about as just some sort of checklist. If we just simply do these things, then this is what's going to happen, right? If the Spirit of God is not at work in their life and in through our counsel as we minister the Word of God faithfully, as God designs and desires us to do, then nothing, no change will happen. Okay, if that person is an unbeliever, it doesn't matter how effectively we've checked all the boxes, they're not going to change in the way God desires. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is vital, is critical, and that goes back to that first point. Okay, are they a believer? So all these are related. The last one here is the importance of the church. And this one is, I think, easy to underemphasize, but so critical and important. God's people are such an integral part of our Christian life and walk with God. God so often uses people to help one another grow in the likeness of Christ. And here's this idea here too, what's so important. Any one of us, no matter how mature, how competent, how capable we are not enough in ourselves to counsel any one person to be like Christ. That's impossible. We need each other, the various giftings and background and wisdom that we bring. Okay, I remember when I was first here, God helped me to see this more clearly. There was something going on in my wife's life, and you know what? I had no idea. Okay, how to help with that. She connected with a lady, okay, who was also in ministry wives, that fellowship. And I'm not a ministry wife. I don't know all those different particular experiences and understand those things. And a lady came alongside her and greatly helped and encouraged, as we all need at times. I've met with a young woman in her 20s, okay, as a 40-year-old guy. That's really challenging, okay, to have another small group leader come alongside who's a female, who can interact and talk with and draw those really challenging things out that she may not feel comfortable sharing with me, okay, is so vital, so key, and I'm so thankful for the church, and all of us must be as well too. God wants to use his body, okay, to help us as we all speak the truth in love to grow up into him that is the head, even Christ. Yes. Yep. Sure. Pastoral counseling. Yes, I just said that there was a small group leader, a adult female, that was meeting with us to help, and that's why I was saying it was so vital and important. Yep, because of the dynamics relationally that brought to that situation that allows me in a way that I never would have before to be able to counsel and minister to that 20-year-old girl. Does that make sense?
Yep.
All right. All right, let's look at involvement, loving care. Can jump into the first of the eight I's. Here, let's look at some biblical examples. This is Matthew chapter 9. Look at verses 35 and 36. Speaking of Jesus' ministry, his involvement with people and his heart in that, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He was involved. Seeing the people, this reveals his heart and why he did this. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was involved in people's lives. He cared. That's what compelled him to do that, to touch the leper, okay, or to serve, okay, the hurting people, right, to give himself, to wear himself out in doing those things. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians as well, too. You can see the ministry of Paul, Timothy, and Silas as well. I love this picture here of involvement in people's lives. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's start in verse 7. It says, but we, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart, okay, to be involved to you, not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. Right, that's involvement. Okay, we love people. Right, their problems or difficulties move our hearts. Okay, with compassion because we love them, and so we want to be involved. We want to come alongside, even to bear their burdens. Okay, make our own lives more difficult or challenging potentially, as the joy, okay, of serving and caring for them, okay, compels us as Christ has done for us nearly every day of our lives. And so loving care is crucial for your effectiveness as a disciple. Because we love people, that builds trust in their lives. As we love people, it gives us the ability more and more, okay, to speak, okay, sometimes at times difficult or challenging truths into their lives, because they know we have their best interests at mind. We love them, we care about them. Here's a definition of involvement. It is building a Christ-like relationship with the disciple or counselee, where you put yourself as a fellow sinner and sufferer in a position to help them know and love God and to love others. And so the song we sang today, if you remember, it says, may the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. Certainly should be the measure of our ministry, okay, involvement in people's lives as well, too. Proverbs 27, verse 6, if you turn over there, helps us to kind of capture this. This love, this inner involvement could be called a type of friendship. And so while our involvement doesn't necessarily capture all of what friendship may mean or could mean, it does capture some of it. Verse 6, Proverbs 27, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Okay, if we're going to help people, we need to be willing to say hard things if necessary. And that is done best, okay, done most helpfully in the context of a loving, caring friendship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend because they intend to help. Or even if something difficult or challenging is said, that person that receives it knows you care, okay, and are seeking their best interest, even if it's challenging or hard. Verse 9, same chapter. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. If we're going to put ourselves in a position to help, sometimes this means loving rebuke, like we just looked at in verse 6. And sometimes it's comforting those who are suffering, that sweetness, okay, that comforts and encourages and lifts up as well, too. You can see the qualities, okay, while again, this is not friendship in every sense, okay, we're not becoming best friends, okay, inviting them over for the Cowboys games and texting them every day necessarily, okay? We are treating them in love. We're a friend to them. And they see us that way, that we genuinely want their best interest. We're willing to be involved and to bear the burdens in their life and to encourage and be there for them. That's our heart and desire, even if at times it's not done perfectly, okay, as Jesus could. So the counselor must see the counselor as a friend in the biblical sense, not a friend that will tell you what you want to hear, but a friend who will tell you what you need to hear, okay, in love, saying what the Bible says, that is truth, and how it says to say it in love. Okay, that's the sphere, okay, the attitude in which our counsel, all the words that come out of our mouth, must be tempered, must be shaped. And that is what we need to hear ultimately. That's exactly what a biblical friend is. Okay, faithful, again, are the wounds of a friend if that's necessary. And so we're uplifting others, we're encouraging others, and where counsel, the counselee is convinced that we have their interest, their best interest and good in mind. And so you have to think, is this your ministry? Again, none of us are perfect in these things, certainly. But is this what people would say about you or about me? Am I concerned about the good of the person that I'm meeting with? Am I willing even to say the hard things? And that would they be willing to receive those things because they know we love them, we care about them, we know it would be good for them, not just because we're feeling impatient or just want their problem, okay, to stop being our problem or whatever it may be. Okay, we genuinely care about them. So there's some important elements. Number one is some challenges in initiating involvement, okay, in developing this kind of relationship. There can be many challenges. Here are some. A, the disciple may have never had such a relationship before. And so knowing how to navigate that could be challenging. Okay, initially, there's many different ways a counselor could respond in this sort of relationship that is new. But one way is they can cling to you as a counselor. And this may make sense because you have answers, but what we are wanting to do is help people cling to Christ, okay, through His Word, and help them become dependent, okay, to look at and find the answers in the Word, okay, and to be encouraged to handle those things themselves so they can bear their own burdens and then go help bear the burdens of others as well, too. That's what discipleship seeks to do, certainly. B, another challenge, initiating involvement, this type of relationship, a disciple may never have experienced true concern in their life. They may have never had someone in their life that is willing to speak truth and love. Okay, they may think that a friend is someone who just says the thing that they want to hear, okay, all the time, okay, for example. And so challenges kind of working through and helping them to understand that this is what a friend does, okay, and how they love and serve and care, of course, with a balance of encouragement and many other things as well, obviously. C, another challenge, your hope may be all that sustains the disciples' hope at first, and maybe at even different times in that relationship. They don't see how something could be good, how something can be worked out. Maybe the past has colored, okay, their assumptions about the future. But as we know, okay, who God is, we point them to His power, His sufficiency, His grace, His abilities, His promises to work in and amidst the lives of the people, right? So that our hope, even if they're leaning on it at first, becomes theirs as well. Number two, how do we involve? How is involvement or loving care evidence? Here's some ways that we can practice it. A is to be available. Certainly, as we seek to love and be involved in people's lives, we need to be available. While I may not be able to answer every call someone would make, I always encourage them, please email me. I will get back to you as absolutely soon as I possibly can. If I see it's an emergency, getting back to them within a few hours, okay, if at all possible. And so making ourselves available, oftentimes counselors will exchange phone numbers so they can text and catch up and be involved, okay, even in those times where you're at home with family, okay, to still be involved in different ways in their life. Paul, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, was certainly involved. He imparted His life unto them. But we also want to keep a balance of Galatians 6:2 and 6:5. You know, while we want to bear their burdens, okay, we're trying to disciple and care for them in a way that helps them slowly, okay, to bear their own as well. We should not feel either that we need to respond, okay, immediately to every thing that they may want or desire or bring up, okay, in particular. Well, why we want to be sensitive to that and their struggles and difficulties, okay? We also balance that with other responsibilities that God has given us, okay, in particular. Okay, our kids, our spouses, etc., as a priority in terms of relationship as God has given us. We also want to show compassion, so be available, show compassion. John 11, 32-38 is a great text to look at, just Jesus' compassion. Specifically, Tom mentioned this passage, that is the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus, but we did not look at this specific part of the story. Let's do that real quick. John 11, and starting in verse 32, it says, "Therefore when Mary came," this is Lazarus' sister, "where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled," his compassion. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. And the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.'" And so Jesus, seeing the anguish, okay, of Mary, of the people who followed her, he was moved with compassion, much like we saw in Matthew 9 earlier. He loved them. He actually was just about to go fix the problem. Okay, he could have said, "Hey guys, no, stop crying. I'm going to go fix it." Okay, no crying needed. No crying necessary. But he just saw the brokenness in that moment, and he wept with them, even though he knew what was coming ultimately. He cared. He saw them being moved, and he himself was moved. That is compassion. We care about people. Many people who come for counseling have incredibly difficult circumstances and situations. And if we truly care, we will be moved as well, too. Okay, but how do we develop compassion? There's a number of ways that are mentioned here. About, I think, four down. Just for sake of time, I'll mention a few here. Ask them what it's like to go through it. Maybe they come and they start relating their problems, but it's a struggle to really, truly be moved. Well, because we don't understand yet what's really happening. And so we ask good questions to really understand the burden, okay, of their soul. Why do their eyes pour forth tears? We want to understand that. And then we meditate. We ask ourselves, what would it be like to be in this person's place? Okay, we think about those things as well, too. I often think about that. Okay, in the lives of people that I meet with, what it would be like, the difficulties and challenges, okay? To think about how and to put myself in their shoes, how that would affect my day-to-day living, my day-to-day, my family, okay, in particular, my work, etc., the challenges that would be there. And of course, I mean, at the very least, you know, as they relate the difficult and challenging things, right, to express our sorrow of the difficulties, right? I'm so sorry that you're going through those things in particular would make complete sense. I think praying to be more compassionate. I tell the story often about all of 2017 was the most difficult year, I think, in my entire life. Trial after trial after trial came. And I think one of God's many purposes in that was to create compassion in my life. That was the last year of seminary for me. It's a very difficult year. I went into ministry kind of more actively after that. I was already involved in ministry, but got hired at Grace Church to counsel. And so started doing that as a job. And I prayed. That was on my heart. As I met with every person, "Lord, please give me compassion for them. Grant me compassion." And also to being around, okay, those people who model it. Okay, I have a friend. He's an elder. He might be in this room, okay? Who I think is a great model, okay, of compassion. Okay, I think he and his wife, okay, Patty, Chaz, were great examples of compassion, right, in so many ways. They were probably the most compassionate people I ever knew, right? Patty, in her last days, if she found out I had a scratch on my knee, that'd be the subject of our conversation. I'm like, "Patty, stop talking about my knee." But she just cared. You know, she had gone through things so hard and so challenging and difficult. And so being around, so I grabbed Chaz, I don't know if it was a year ago, and said, "I want to hang out with you if you're open to that," you know, and to talk about compassion particularly in the areas that are challenging for me. Okay, I have a long way to go still, even though I think the Lord has grown me a lot. See, another way to develop involvement is to take the disciples seriously. We certainly do not want to minimize, okay, any of their problems. Okay, we don't want to do that. Hey, this problem is not that big of a deal. Okay, to them, it certainly is. Okay, that would not be helpful, not encouraging to them. What we want to do instead is to maximize the sufficiency of Christ. Their problem might be in Everest. Okay, but God made Everest. He made the stars, the galaxies. He is far greater and more powerful and able to work in and through their circumstances. Everest, okay, is God's Everest. Okay, the devil is God's devil, if you want to put it that way. And he uses those things to fulfill his good and wise purposes in their life. And so we want to maximize the sufficiency of Christ, okay, to take the disciples serious. We also want to be persuasive but not manipulative, certainly. Again, like I said from Paul, I urge you by the mercies of God to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Okay, but what's the difference between that and manipulation? I think the difference is that we are to use truth, okay, and godly character to persuade and to urge people to do the things that God is calling them to, okay, not sinful means. We're not using veiled threats, okay, we're not using sinful anger, we're not using raised voices or impatience or whatever it is to push people to just simply fulfill what we're wanting them to do. This is about the Lord, okay, that is persuasion and motivation. Okay, manipulation is self-centered. We want those things to happen for ourselves, and often we use sinful means, we always use sinful means, to accomplish our own self-centered goals. E, we want to express confidence in disciples' ability to grow and change and obey Scripture. Paul did this with the Corinthians. Okay, if someone, no matter what challenge exists in their life, is indwelt by the Spirit of God, okay, has been changed and renewed, we can have confidence that God, okay, who started a work in them, will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That God can work, they can obey. The Scripture can shape their thinking, okay, and change their life in the ways that God intends. And we should express confidence regardless of the challenges. We also want to adhere to the principle of confidentiality. This is G. But explain the limits. Okay, if someone were to come into my office and say, Daniel, I want to tell you something, but I want you to promise me you would not tell anybody, I'd just say, I can't make that promise because of Scripture, of what God has called me to do biblically. Matthew 18, okay, would be an example of that. I may need to go and talk to somebody else if those circumstances are met in that passage. I also can't promise that because God calls us to submit to the law of the land. And there are laws, okay, that would call us, okay, to tell the appropriate authority in certain circumstances. Someone comes and tells me they're abusing a child, I have to report that. Okay, if someone comes and confesses a crime, I have to report that. Okay, I can't, because of love, keep those things quiet, ultimately. And so whatever God would call us, whatever laws that would be clear, we'd have to share those things. We cannot promise, in other words, absolute confidentiality. Okay, but we can promise strict confidentiality. Certainly we're not going to talk about these things. Share them. Okay, they will stay in that room to the degree that God has allowed us to do that. And the only reason why I'd ever go outside would be the good of, for their good and the good of others. Okay, as God has commanded us to. We'd be confined to that, certainly. Be honest is another one. I think that's pretty clear as your friend. Okay, being honest, clear, truthful will be important. That would include your credentials, about your own problems and sin. Okay, we want to be wise about sharing that as well, too. We never want to be the hero of the story. Okay, if God has saved us, we're never the hero. Okay, none of us have capes. Okay, and it makes sense. It'd look weird anyways, okay, if we did. But we want to focus, again, not on the sin and the struggle, not just talk about those things, but the solutions and how God has worked. That's what people should leave thinking about, okay, is what God has done in our lives if we end up sharing something in particular. And that can be helpful. Okay, so many people have told me, Daniel, it's really encouraging hearing I'm not the only person that's ever struggled with this before. I say, you don't know the half of that. Okay, in so many ways, I don't usually say that, but I'm just saying it's true that I am a sinner. Okay, we're all sinful. and to see God's work in a person's life and know that they've struggled and God has helped them to grow and change can be an incredible encouragement. So we want to be honest as is appropriate. We also want to be honest about our values and convictions and standards. Okay, the main one, the chief one, being the authority of the Bible. Okay, as we look at what governs our counsel, it has to be the authority of God's Word. If I read that, the first thing that came to mind is your personal preferences. Okay, that is the wrong thing to think of. Okay. So, for example, let's say you're just really gung-ho on homeschool. Okay, or you're really gung-ho about holistic medicine or something. You know what? Those things are great. Maybe there are biblical principles that you are seeking to apply, but that is an application. As you counsel people that have cancer or whatever it may be, and they're going a different route than you to seek to apply that command, you're not to tell them to go some other direction unless God calls you to. We are not counseling with our own preferences. If they're asking, hey, what would you do? Hey, we could share that. Okay, but it's an application, not a command. All right. As we train counselors, this is key. Okay, areas of medicine, homeschooling. There's one other one I'm trying to think of. What was the other one?
Politics.
Politics. Yes. There's so many. Okay, that we can have personal opinions on. That is not biblical counsel. Okay. If they want to understand, and we're trying to help them work through that and apply it, we might give that as an application. But we'd want to affirm and encourage someone potentially applying, God's word in a different way, if that makes sense. Our circumstances, their circumstances may not always be the same, and so Christians have the freedom to apply things differently at times, Think Disney movies is what I was thinking about, that other one, something like that. Okay, hopefully that's not the biggest deal, but it can be. All right, lastly, be honest about your agenda, goals, and methods. Again, if we're under the authority of God's Word, the Bible is going to define our goals, our agenda, our methodology, what is right and wrong, who we're trying to accomplish, that is to become like Jesus, what we're trying to accomplish, that is to become Christ-like in particular. All of these things need to be clear. In the context of a church, many times these things are assumed. But especially as we begin to counsel people outside of the church, especially those things, we would want to make those things clear, certainly. We also want to model the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. These defined Jesus, and they should define us. The fruit of the Spirit cultivates, certainly, good and strong relationships. These are qualities that build good relationships. And we certainly, too, as we lead others, can't give away something that we don't have. So we want to impact their lives. That's what God wants to do. And so if we don't have it, it's hard to pass it on. Communication is also key. Communicate clearly. And so we need to have good content. We need to speak the truth. We need to know the truth well enough to be able to do that. And with the right motivation, out of love, desire to edify, needs to be according to the right time, the need of the moment. So the right time, the right manner, is it need to be said in gentleness, maybe strongly, passionately, in the right location as well, too. The Scripture calls us at times, like Matthew 18, to talk privately, but maybe other matters would need to be more open and public, for example. And so clear communication is key as you build involvement in people's lives. Also being a good listener. We'll go over this as we do inventory, but a key Scripture is Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is to his folly and shame. And so we need to listen and ask good questions and to understand, so that we don't give an answer and that person says, no, that's not right, this and this and this and this. That can happen sometimes. Sometimes it's after church and we're having a short conversation and we're trying to be an encouragement. We don't have an hour or two. But even after an hour or two sometimes, there's still so much more that we can understand. So usually in that first session, I'm trying to be much more general until I really feel I have an understanding. And so I'm giving hope generally. That second session, as we spend more time continuing to follow up and really ask questions so that we understand all the different dynamics as best as we can to be able to give a good answer. So we need to listen. Right? People should say, hey, thank you so much for just listening to all these things. I feel like you really understand. And so repeating, we'll talk about how to do that, some different methods in the future, which include repeating. I'll save that for later. L, we need to be solution-oriented. We're not just coping. It's helping people get by. The Lord can help us to change and be transformed. We want to pray with the disciple as well, too, with and for. Okay, if we love people and want to be involved in their lives, we will be praying for them. All right, they should know that as well too. Hopefully we've communicated those things to them, and that we're thinking about them. We're lifting up the burdens and difficulties of their lives. Okay, I set aside a time each week, okay, to pray for people very specifically, because that is a responsibility not only of a pastor, okay, but of someone who genuinely loves and cares for people. And I know that the Spirit of God has to be at work, and so I regularly pray for people that I'm meeting with. We also want to keep being motivated by God's love for us in Christ. Okay, God's love, right, has to shape what we're doing. Okay, all of what we're talking about here is worship. We talked about all of what we do all the time is based on worship, as we looked at the heart, okay, in previous lessons. And here, this is about worship in the sense that as we see Jesus and we see how he has interacted with people, he is the model, the goal, okay, what is best. There's nothing more superior or awesome than who he is, and we want to model that as we go into ministry as well too. We want to emulate him. Worship changes and transforms us and causes us to seek and pursue those things in which we think are most valuable, that are best and right. And lastly, we need to remember that God is working in our own sanctification as well. Sometimes, you guys, in counseling, it will be very hard. There will be times where you're discouraged, where you feel worn out, okay, you're sinned against in that situation, or whatever the case may be. And we have to trust the Lord. We have to remember that God is not just wanting that person to change. Sometimes he's wanting us to change and grow, and the same things that we would teach others, okay, about trusting in the Lord, about what God is up to in their lives to work together good, is happening right then, even in some of the most challenging and difficult moments. And this should motivate us and encourage us to glorify God and to love that person, okay, versus becoming discouraged or just living there depressed, angry, bitter, frustrated, wanting this to go away ultimately. Can't be that. Here's some other issues to consider. We'll finish these, I think, and then look at inspiration next time. As we involve ourselves in people's lives, there's a number of issues. Here are some that we need to consider. Counseling members of the opposite sex is very important to think through. We need to apply wisdom. This is number one. It's easier for inappropriate relationships and feelings to develop, okay, in a counseling context. All right, as you meet with somebody, and so as you counsel the opposite sex, we need to be careful, because as we meet with them, okay, and we're kind and we're gracious and we listen, that may not be what's happening at home, all right? And now we have answers, and we're encouraging them and giving them direction, and things are changing, and they're developing hope. That can develop feelings, okay? That, again, some of them very appropriate, okay? Love and trust, okay, in church leadership, potentially, or in you. But it can also, as we're sinners, develop things inappropriate as well, too. We want to be wise. And so men, as best as we can, should counsel men, and women should counsel women, okay, particularly at a lay level. You know, certainly pastors should be available for meeting with ladies in the congregation. That makes complete sense. We are their shepherds equally, okay, to the men as well too, and so that is necessary and important. But if a man is required to meet with a woman for counseling, okay, like a pastor, an elder, they should follow guidelines laid up by the church, okay, or whatever, you know, counseling center, okay, they may be under, right? For us, those things would go hand in hand, okay? They wouldn't be separate. I'll give you one rule, okay? For example, pastors, while certainly they can meet with a lady individually in the office, we'd have our blinds open, maybe our doors cracked, okay? We don't want to feel like we couldn't do that, but we would never do it after hours, okay? If a lady says, "Pastor, I want to meet you at 8 p.m. when no one's around," we're not able to do that, okay? So that would be one rule, okay, for example, that would protect both of them and us as well, too. And so here's some different guidelines. Having another woman present, leaving the door open, okay, only meeting during business hours, like I mentioned. We also want to plan for unique situations. You know, there are times where I might meet after hours with a couple, and it's just by myself, and the guy doesn't come. You know, what do you do? There's lots of things you could do, but you probably have to postpone or reschedule that meeting. But you need to be prepared, okay, to work through that, have a conversation that that expresses love and care and sorrow over the fact they're not there, but also to let them know that, hey, this is not the best practice long term, and unfortunately we're not able, you know, to meet this time, and to be willing to do that. Does that make sense? That clears you guys think about that. Normally, if you guys are trying to be counselors, we would just connect guys to guys, girls to girls. That is the easiest, simplest, clearest. Okay, let's say you're counseling homosexuality. Okay, for example, you'd probably go with another guy, another girl, for example, just to make sure, just be clear, careful with that as well. Even if there wouldn't be a temptation necessarily in that area. Mandatory reporting is also another area that we need to think about as we involve ourselves in challenging situations. Here's a definition of a mandatory reporter. A mandated reporter is a person required by law to report concerns of child abuse or neglect, elder abuse or neglect, or domestic violence. Okay. In some states, all people are required to report suspected abuse. That would be Texas. Okay. There are no such thing as mandatory reporters. All of us are mandatory reporters. However, in most states, they identify specific professionals as mandated reporters, teachers, okay, counselors, those types of folks. And so in these cases, mandatory reporters typically have frequent contact with the relevant groups, okay, like teachers, okay, for example. I think certain healthcare workers are also mandatory reporters. Now, people who work at nursing homes, etc., all of them would be, I believe. So let's look at Texas law. Let's look at these three different categories. Child abuse, is it mandated, okay, required that all of us report it? Absolutely, it's required. Okay, we could get into legal trouble if we believe, okay, have evidence that there is abuse or neglect happening to a child. We could be culpable if we do not report it. I don't have a time frame, but I think it's in California it was 24 hours. So you had to, within 24 hours, report that issue. I could not find anything in the state of Texas in terms of a time limit, but I'd say it needs to be very quickly. Okay, 24 hours is probably a good benchmark. Elder abuse or neglect is also mandated, okay, in the state of Texas. I'm not going to read all these details just because of time. You can go back. I think you guys have all those notes. Domestic abuse is not. I don't understand fully the reasoning behind that. Okay, but here's what our law says. It says reporting by witnesses encouraged. A person who witnesses family violence is encouraged to report the family violence to a local law enforcement agency, okay, but it is not required by law, ultimately. But lastly here, just as we think about these things from a Christian perspective, we have the burden of love. Okay, as we love people, okay, particularly the Lord calls us to love people in vulnerable situations, widows, orphans, etc., but those who are weak and susceptible to abuse would fall in that category as well, too. Children, elderly, and oftentimes in domestic violence, women. And so to love, okay, and to want to protect and care would be an obligation in which God calls us to specifically as we love one another. Just a quick note, though, I think this involves wisdom. Sometimes cases are clear-cut. All right, you see bruises, a child, we need to reach out to the appropriate authorities. Many cases, though, are very challenging to know whether or not you should or not. And we want to be wise. And so go talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder. Okay, get quickly, right? Let them know this is what it's about. I'm sure they would reach out as quickly as possible. There's been cases where we've reached out. We've reported it. There's been other times where it seemed like we could, we might, but we ended up not because of different various factors. A lot of things need to be weighed sometimes, and again, this is not the main thing. Their safety is the main thing. But sometimes getting authorities involved makes a situation exceptionally more complicated or difficult. Right? You're adding in oftentimes an unbeliever, okay, who doesn't handle things perfectly. They go in, and it can make things much worse, okay, in a lot of ways. Again, that's not the main thing that we make the decision. We want to honor the Lord, we want to love people, and we need to be driven by a desire to submit to Him by submitting to the governing authorities. And we want to do that, okay, out of a love for people first and foremost, while also considering wisdom as well. The last one here is church discipline. This is a fairly long section, as you guys can see. I think all these notes are copied here, or most all of them are. The threefold purpose is a part of our governing documents of church discipline. They are: glorify God by maintaining purity in the local church. Second purpose of church discipline biblically is to edify believers by deterring sin. Okay, as that announcement is made, okay, it does deter sin. Okay, that sin would be called to account publicly in the church. The last one, and I believe the most important and the central one in this, is to promote the spiritual welfare of the offending believer by calling him or her to return to a biblical standard of conduct or doctrine of conduct. Okay, and so I personally don't love the term church discipline. It almost always has a negative connotation. And so I wish we could call it something different. I don't know what words we could use, maybe church restoration. But again, it doesn't really capture everything. I don't think any term necessarily does. It'd be great if we could find one. But if someone knew that the whole purpose of church discipline was to promote their spiritual welfare, I think it would change the attitude in which a lot of us approach it. People more respond very negatively, okay, apprehensively towards that, instead of seeing these people in the church love and care for them, whom are all sinners. All of us have sin in our lives. And to really be humble and say, you know what, if there is, I'm thankful to know. Right, and want to address that, and I appreciate your help, even though it's hard and maybe not the funnest conversation. Okay, I was hoping to have this week, right? The process, I drew this from a Grace Community Church's website. If you guys know where John MacArthur pastors in Sun Valley, there in the Los Angeles area. This is essentially the exact same process we use at our church, but it is expanded. Okay, it gives a lot more details and the nuances of different things that I think wholeheartedly our elders would affirm as well, too. Let me just run through very quickly the steps. Okay, step one is Matthew 18, your brother sins, go show them their fault in private. So one person going to another and calling them to repentance as best as they can see in their lives. This is not saying you're guilty, but hey, I see this in your life. Could it be sin? Talking with them, being convinced that it is, calling them to repentance. And it says, if they listen to you, you've won your brother. If they repent, in other words, they listen to you, what you're explaining from the scriptures, you've won your brother. No more actions needed. Okay, but this is not just one conversation most often. It could be, it can be. Many times it's many conversations. Step one is months of conversations, it could be, between two people. Right? It's not till you think they have rejected what God is calling them to do, and I think they are living in sin, that then we go to step two and we get another person to come along with us, or two people to come along with us. Often it's a pastor, an elder, doesn't have to be, where they serve as witnesses. We're not going to go gang up on that person. That's not the intention. But to go and talk and for them to think through and reason whether or not the person who's concerned, who's come and got them about this other person's sin, is seeing things accurately. And then if they are, to then in a combined way lovingly say, we see this as sin in your life too. We think you need to repent. And so is that person then going to listen to this group of people, two, three people, or not? If they don't listen to them, again, that conversation can be many months, maybe even longer than that. Okay, or it could be one time as well too. It just depends. That person can make it really clear they don't want to ever see them again. Okay, that might be resolved in one meeting, but usually it's not. And at this point, okay, usually the elders of our church are updated at some point during step two as this is going on. But step three is really where we tell the elders. Okay, they're made aware very clearly of what's going on. They usually already know. Okay, but then they respond to this. Okay, they send a letter, okay, calling, urging this person also to repent of it. That person refuses that, they tell it to the church. Okay, they announce either in a main worship service, okay, I think they excuse people who are not members and say it's a family matter, which it certainly is. We're not wanting this to go any further than it needs to go. So that it would benefit that person, okay, who's struggling and entrapped in their sin, or in a home fellowship group or some other smaller context which would seem more applicable, okay, if this person is not widely known in the church, for example. And the intention is to now have the church, other people who may know them, who can now go speak into their own lives, okay, and hear from them and encourage them to repent as well, too. They refuse to listen to the church, then step four, okay, they are treated like a tax collector and unbeliever. They're put out of the church, unfortunately. Okay, that's, I think, what most people think about when they think of church discipline. But there is so much patience and pleading and kindness and care for that person, okay, that it is not until their heart is hard and dead set in rebellion, okay, against God and through the testimony of many people in the church, okay, that then this step is ultimately taken. I love this here. It says, Jesus' use of these terms, okay, to be treated like a tax collector, Gentile, doesn't mean that the church is to treat these people badly. Far from that. It's to love, to serve, to call them. Our heart desires that they be restored and reconciled to Jesus, to the church. And that's even the desire, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians, when people are put out, that they would come back. That's the heart, the desire. Hopefully these things are helpful, make clear as we think about Christ-like ministry, involvement in people's lives, being out of a heart that truly loves and cares for them, to shape, okay, and mold everything that we do as we think about the methods, okay, how we practice counseling. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for our time. We just continue to pray, Lord, you're a great help. Lord, I am aware, Lord, as I teach this, of many areas, Lord, in which I know that I'm not perfect. And Lord, I pray, God, for each one of us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to grow in those areas in which we know that we could love and serve and care for people that more greatly reflects, Lord, your own heart, your own practice, and that of Paul's and others, Lord, that have provided us an example. Lord, we pray, God, your great help in these things. Lord, we love you and pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that these things would shape our ministries to your glory, to the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.